Well, the passage that Roy is going to open for us is John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. It could be found in the Pew Bibles on page 963, or it'll be on the overhead if you want to read through it there. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. May God bless the reading and the preaching of the word to our hearts.
Father in heaven, giver of the word, your word is truth, it is life to our souls. Lord, we know that without your Spirit working in our hearts, there really is no point in being here. We cannot do anything apart from your sovereign hand, opening our eyes, stirring our hearts, like you did for Mary those years ago. Father, may the words of your word open our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things that never cease amazing me when it comes to the human race and suffering. First, I'm continually amazed at just how much stress and trouble and heartache and pain human beings can go through daily, every single day, on a daily basis. Just taking a recent inventory of some of the people in this church, there are many here who struggle with pain and sorrow and sickness, disease, the death of a family member, addiction, sadness, depression, divorce, debt, miscarriage, joblessness, anxiety, surgery, infertility, hopelessness, sleeplessness, restlessness. I mean, the list is almost endless. There is seemingly no end to the pain and heartache that we can experience on a daily basis. On the other hand, I'm also consistently amazed at just how resilient and gritty and determined the human heart is during these same events. And often it is those going through these trials who are also going through a whole host of various other trials all at the same time. Rarely is it ever just financial trouble, but legal trouble and emotional trouble and family trouble while you have cancer and reoccurring migraines. It is never just car trouble, but social trouble and parental trouble and emotional strain while your child is sick and is bullied at school. It's the reality of what one theologian referred to as multiple complex overwhelmings. Multiple complex overwhelmings. A person who's so overwhelmed by multiple trials that come into their life all at the same time. Some of you are familiar with the tool known as the Life Change Index. The Life Change Index. It's somewhat of an outdated tool, but still quite effective in measuring levels of stress associated with major life circumstances. It works by assigning numerical value to people's lives based on how much change or adjustment they typically require in these moments. So you go through events, you sort of tally up your score, and then you come to a number to see the quality of life that you're currently experiencing. So for instance, in the death of a spouse, you instantly get 100 points. Divorce of parents is 90 points, personal injury or illness, 53 points, and there's a host of others as you go down the list. Change of responsibility at work, 29 points, and so on. Now, obviously, results vary and depends on the person's circumstance and how many trials all at the same time, but according to this study, if you score 150 points or less, you have a low to moderate risk of getting ill or sick sometime in the near future. If you score between 150 and 299 points, you have a moderate to high risk of getting sick or ill sometime in the future. And if you score over 300 points, chances are you're going to get very sick very soon in your life. After reading the opening verses of the disciples here in John chapter 20, and really all of John 18 and 19, I wonder what their particular stress index would have read. Witnessing the arrest of Jesus in the garden, 50 points. Witnessing the trial and sentencing of the Jews, 90 points. Witnessing the beatings and the mockings and the scourging and the pain, 300 points. Witnessing the horrors of his crucifixion, 500 points. Having to bury the one who claims to be the resurrection and the life, unable to be calculated. The reality is that these men, these women, these disciples were absolutely crushed. They'd spent the last 3.5 years following him around, buying into his teachings. They'd given up everything they had. He'd become their greatest treasure, their highest joy, their only hope. And then he died. I mean, just think about that for a moment. He really dies. And they seal him up in a tomb. They wrap his body. And everything they loved, everything they had, just taken away from them. And so you have to understand that in verse 1 of this chapter, when Mary came to the tomb of Jesus, she wasn't coming to the tomb to celebrate this glorious resurrection that we celebrated just last week. She was coming to mourn. She was coming to weep, to pay homage to the one who had promised to deliver her from everlasting pain. The Gospel of Mark says that when the women came early to the tomb, they came bringing spices in hand. They were coming to anoint a dead body. The fact that they came early in the morning at the break of dawn, while it was still dark, indicates, I think, that these women had not received any sleep in the last 24 to 48 hours. So imagine their surprise that when they get to the tomb, he's gone. He's no longer there. And contrary to what we believe, this would not have taken away from their anxiety and sorrow. It actually would have increased it. As we see Mary last week saying, they've taken the body of my Lord. Verse 11 of our text says that Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. That word for weeping is a strong Greek word indicating a loud and unrestrained sobbing. It indicates she was howling, wailing, or shrieking in this grief. It was a grief that only the heartache of death could produce in a woman like Mary. So I think we have every reason to believe that these women, when coming to the tomb of Jesus, if I could speak anachronistically, if I could speak back into it, they had multiple complex overwhelmings. They did not expect the glorious good news of what we're about to see with Mary and Jesus. In fact, the best description of Mary at this point in the text is in the words of F.W. Krumacher, who said this: "Who is she who all alone has found her way so early to the tomb, whose eyes are swimming in tears, and who with her head leaning on the stone seems ready to faint with agony and grief. I wonder if you've been there at that moment. You know her. She is that disciple whom you saw at the Pharisee's house a while ago, washing her divine master's feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. She who once went so far astray and was so fearfully possessed, she whom her Lord had liberated from the power of seven devils and in a peculiar manner rescued as a brand out of the fire, much had been forgiven her and therefore she loved and still loves much. So what I want to do then is simply walk through the text, as always, just going through the text, identifying key themes and images that contribute to this overturning of Mary's sorrow, transforming her into this disciple of joy, a grief-stricken Mary who goes to this God-sent messenger, a grief-stricken Mary to a God-sent messenger. And the main point that we're going to see as we come to our text is this, that the resurrection of Jesus transforms our darkest sorrows into deepest joys by reminding us that we have a glorious resurrection message to proclaim. The resurrection of Jesus transforms our darkest sorrows into deepest joys by reminding us that we have a glorious resurrection message to proclaim. So let's read what Craig so wonderfully read out for us, beginning at verse 11 of John 20, where we left off Mary weeping at this tomb. Mary stood, John writes, outside the tomb, crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" But supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. It's striking to note here that when Mary first sees Jesus standing at the tomb, she mistakes him to be the gardener in verse 15. Even though there were likely several other women standing with Jesus and Mary, John zooms in on one particular woman because what he wants us to see is a man and a woman standing in a garden. Now, John has already mentioned several times that the place in which Jesus was buried was in a tomb, in a garden. He's told us that the resurrection takes place on the first day of the week, and he's also said that Mary's mistaking Jesus as the gardener. None of that is accidental. All of this speaks of creation, all of it speaks of redemption, all of it speaks of a new garden, a new Adam. So too, in verse 12, when Mary looks into the tomb, she sees two angels sitting in white, one at the head and the other at the feet. The picture is that of the Old Testament mercy seat of God with the Ark of the Covenant, with the angels in their wings covering over the place where God was said to be present. So you have this Old Testament imagery being filled in the tomb of Jesus, and at the same time we remember angels always show up at significant moments of redemptive history. We think that the angels were there in the garden when Adam and Eve are kicked out for their disobedience, and the angels with the flaming swords guard the entrance back into the presence of God. Angels appear to some of the patriarchs in the Old Testament scriptures when coming to announce the kingdom of God that is advancing. Angels appear over the story of the Exodus with Moses leading the people. They're there at the announcement of Mary's pregnancy in the Gospels. They're there at the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 2 with the shepherds in the field. Angels are there at the beginning of creation. They will be there at the end of the creation. They will be there at the second coming when Jesus returns. Angels are markers in Scripture indicating divine redemptive significance. And it's also striking that in the first garden, when Adam first names his wife Eve, he actually names her twice. Two times does he name her in the book of Genesis. First, he calls her woman in verse 23 of Genesis 2. This at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And now, he calls her Eve after the fall in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3. And now Jesus does a very similar thing when speaking to Mary. He refers to her as woman in verse 15, and then he calls her by her name in verse 16. What I think John is clearly doing here is showing us the parallels between that first and second garden, the first Adam and the second Adam. I think he's communicating that where sin and sadness first began all those years ago, death, decay, disease, where it all began, namely in a garden, Jesus is now overturning in another garden through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus is the better Adam who comes and opens the way through the mercy seat of God. And this sadness of Mary first is overturned by the angel's question in verse 13. This is the beginning of the overturning of this sorrow. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Craig read it out so wonderfully to get the kind of bafflement that these angels are thinking here. It's a question not looking for an answer, but designed to convey astonishment. Her response to the sight of this empty tomb is totally inappropriate for the situation at hand. Why in the world are you crying? Just as we would never laugh at, let's say, the death of one a spouse at a funeral. We would never weep tears of sorrow at the birth of our own children. We would weep tears of joy, not sorrow. So too, Mary's sadness is totally inappropriate for the sight of the empty tomb. Why would you be weeping at the sight of the greatest news a human heart could ever embrace? Jesus is alive. That's their astonishment here. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, "The angel's question becomes an invitation to reflect on what kind of a Messiah Mary was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that as grand as her devotion was to Jesus, her estimate of him was still far too small." As grand as her devotion was to Jesus, she still had too small a view of her Lord and Savior. See, there was a devotion in Mary's heart. It was this unparalleled devotion that was almost like a double-edged sword. Her devotion to Jesus, her love for Jesus, is leading her to the tomb. She doesn't care, unlike the disciples, who's locked away in a room for fear of the Jews. Mary's out in the open. She doesn't care who arrests her, who kills her. She just wants to find the body of her Lord. She's got this unparalleled, unwavering devotion because she loves him. But at the same time, because she's so devoted, she really believes the narrative that she's painted, that they've stolen his body. There's a stubbornness in her heart. There's a hardness of heart refusing to remember and believe the words of Jesus. On the third day, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. But she's not having it. Her devotion leads her to the tomb, but her stubbornness refuses to accept the tomb's message. Sometimes I think that we can be a lot like Mary in our grief, our pain, our suffering, refusing to believe the truthfulness of Scripture, the truthfulness of God's Word, even with all the evidence put before us in our lives, all the blessings He's given us. We still doubt His goodness and His Word. I think this is also a subtle reminder as we're counseling or we're trying to comfort a friend or a family member in grief who have sold themselves this narrative that isn't exactly to reality. It's not in tune with what's actually going on. It's not always helpful to just throw ourselves headlong into the mess of their situation. without keeping one foot on the shore in order to, at the right time, pull them out and bringing them back to Christ. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is put one foot into that pit that they're in and keep one foot outside, knowing that if we go headlong in, we're drowning in that mess with them. We're unable to speak or to help or to do anything that would be able to remind them of truth and the reality of God's love for them. And often, if we try to do that, it may feel unloving. At times, it feels judgmental. It's going to feel like you're judging them. They might think that you think you're better than them, when in reality, all you're trying to do is to love them and lead them back to the truth of God's word. And we got to do that with winsomeness and with patience, and we can't just preach at them, but I think this calls for sometimes we need to be the bad guy that pulls them out of that pit at times. The irony of this situation is actually really interesting. In Mary's case, she sold herself the lie that his body's missing, they've stolen the body. And it's the sight of the empty tomb which is causing her this great grief. But the reality is that it's also the empty tomb that is going to become to her her greatest blessing and joy. It's ironic, isn't it? The very thing that's causing Mary to weep in sorrow is the very thing that will be her greatest joy. And this is often how the Lord works in his mysterious dealings in our suffering and our pain. The things that we view as the worst possible events of suffering and pain and grief are often the things that are loaded with the greatest possible blessings. The greatest possible lessons that God has to grow us and to strengthen us and to mature us in Jesus Christ. The things that we often seek to avoid are sometimes the things we need most in our lives. And we don't have eyes to see and hearts to know what's best for us. And that's why I praise God that he's sovereign in those moments. And whether we like it or not, he will bring us through those valleys as the good and the glorious shepherd. And sometimes he will bring along a friend to help us and to simply ask us a few questions like the angels did. Or sometimes he will reveal himself in his word, as he does to Mary here at the tomb in verse 14. After Mary's despair is made known to the angels seem to not be able to get through with her with this questioning. So Jesus himself comes to Mary. Mary turns around in verse 14 and she sees Jesus. Notice he's standing at the tomb. I love the fact that he's standing here. He's not limping. He's not hobbling. He's not sort of leaning on the side of a wall, cringing in pain, hobbling along. He's standing over the grave in complete and total victory. The thing that once held him down is now no more holding him down. It reminds me of that scene in Revelation 5 where the Lamb of God is said to be standing before the throne in heaven. And then in verse 15, we have the first words of Jesus ever recorded after the resurrection. And they're words that are posed in form of a question, or two questions really. Why are you crying and who are you seeking? And that's really just like Jesus to do this, isn't it? Why are you crying? Who are you seeking? It seems so cold, so dark, so blunt, so callous for him to just say that. But as we've learned, like the woman of the well in John 4, go get your husband. Or the man of Bethesda in John 5, do you want to be made well? After he had an ailment of being unable to walk for 38 years, do you want to get well? Yeah, I've been here for 38 years, that would be nice. Jesus isn't asking those questions because he's curious. He's not asking these questions because he wants to hear an answer. He's doing it to draw out the heart of people. It's God's way that he often does it throughout all of Scripture. He asks direct and immediate questions that are not so much he's looking for an answer. Adam, where are you? He knows where they are in the garden. He knows what Mary's seeking for. Much like Job in Job 38, God comes and asks Job a number of questions he knows the answer to. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang? Where were you in the darkness and recesses of the deep? Have you seen the expanse of the universe? Have you entered into the recesses of space? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the world? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth or when the deer's in labor? God knows the answer to those questions. He's not looking for a response from Job. He's trying to show Job the hardness of his heart. It's the same thing Jesus does for Mary. He's not looking for an answer. He's dealing with the stubbornness of her refusal to accept the truth of the empty tomb. And so notice he does this, and this is the power of questions in counseling. Sometimes it's not so much giving advice as it is just drawing out their hearts with two simple questions. Who are you seeking? Why are you crying? Jesus asks the same question of the angels. Notice back in verse 13, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? But he actually follows it up with a second question, knowing that it's that second question that he's trying to penetrate her heart with. If the first question is the why, the second is the who. Mary, think about this. Who is it you're looking for here? Who are you seeking? You're seeking Jesus, right? They've taken away your Lord, Jesus. Jesus, the one who cast out seven demons. The one who has set his seal and love upon you. You're looking for Jesus, the guy who healed the lame, fed the hungry, walked on water, opened blind eyes, calmed the storm, healed deaf ears. You're looking for the one who silenced the Pharisees, who opened the scriptures with authority, the one who raised up the dead. That's who you're looking for here in the tombs of the dead. So Mary, if that's who you're looking for, if you're looking for that Jesus, why are you still weeping? If you know the one who your heart is so devoted to, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? I think it's the same question he asks all of us going through suffering here this morning. Dear brother, dear sister, why are you weeping over the state of being single? Do you not know the one who sits on the throne of heaven and is calling you home to himself? Dear mother, dear father, why are you still fretting over that wayward child? Don't you know the God who loves calling prodigals home to himself? Dear Christian, why are you fearful over losing your earthly possessions, your earthly job? Don't you know the one who clothes the lilies of the field, feeds the birds of the heavens? Now, don't get me wrong. It's right to weep and to mourn and to cry over all of those things. And we go to God and we plead with him in prayer and in our repentance. But if those things are stopping us from trusting in his hand, from not seeing the goodness of the resurrected Jesus like they were for Mary, then we have every reason to ask these questions. Who are you seeking? Why are you still worried? God is the sovereign Lord who has resurrected his son from the dead and seated him in power on high. But Mary still doesn't get it. She answers with the same assumptions she gives to the angels. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. He's gone. He's dead. They've taken the body. He's dead. She's just got this presupposition that nothing seems to break through. She's got this invincible hard heart. Not even these questions are breaking through. She's so distressed, she's so distraught, she's so troubled in soul. So finally, Jesus turns around, and with one simple word, he smashes that unbelief to the ground. Just one word. It's all it takes. He says to her, Mary. That's it. He calls her by name. We don't know if it was the inflection of his voice. We don't know if it was the tone he used. Maybe he referred to her in this way throughout his ministry. But we do know that in John 10, Jesus promised that the sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd and they would embrace him. They would follow him in love. That the good shepherd would call his sheep by name with one simple word, and Jesus transformed her life. I love what one pastor said in this text. He says, I wonder if this is how God does it in the whole room of heaven when he calls a sinner home. I wonder if he creates faith in the heart of dead sinners by simply calling their names. Murray, Michelle, Dorothy, Graham, Tabitha, Han, Craig, Roy. I wonder if you hear the voice of the shepherd calling you by name here this morning. Have you heard his voice? Have you seen his love? Have you looked into that tomb? Mary did. And all of a sudden, that grief-stricken woman who's leaning her head against the walls of these tombs now becomes the God-sent messenger to the apostles in verses 17 and 18. Mary turns around in verse 16. She says, Rabboni, which means teacher. John says, parenthetically, it means teacher. In fact, it means actually my teacher. There's a personal element to that embrace. There's a personal love, a personal faith, and she runs with all of her might to embrace the one her heart had been longing for. I think about that moment when we die as Christians and we open our eyes. I wonder if that's what it's going to be like. We see Jesus in heaven and we just run and embrace him and hug him. It's one of the great signs of genuine believers that they love the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 17, this really strange interaction occurs between Mary and Jesus, and it throws us off guard if we're unfamiliar with John's gospel and what Jesus has been trying to communicate all throughout the upper room, all throughout his earthly ministry. He says to Mary in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, there are a dozen interpretations of what these verses mean. This has puzzled commentators, it's confused pastors, it's stumped theologians. D.A. Carson writes probably the best commentary on the Gospel of John, and he says this passage belongs to a handful of some of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament scriptures. So that was really helpful to read that as I was preparing to explain this verse this week. An older interpretation of this verse says that Jesus was simply drawing a contrast. He was drawing the differences between Jesus and Mary. I go to my Father, you go to your Father. That is, I know my Father in a way that is different to how you know him. You know him by adoption. You know him by faith. You know him by being included into the fold. John chapter 1, for those who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. I know him by nature. I know him from eternity. I know him as the monogenes, the one and only Son of God. I know him in his very essence because I share in that divine essence. So some say he was drawing a contrast. You go to your Father, I go to my Father, and we know him in this contrasted way. Another view says, and this is, I think, a more recent view, one that Sinclair Ferguson would adopt, and he says that Jesus wasn't so much drawing a contrast as he was actually closing the gap between God and man. He's actually saying that the one to whom I go to as Father, you now get to go to as your Father. The one whom I call my God in my human flesh and nature as the submitted divine Son of God, you call. I call him Abba in my human nature. You relate to him as Abba in your adopted human nature. Kind of like a Romans 8 point of view. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So he's showing the closeness of the relationship we have in Christ to God the Father. And then there's sort of a third view that says we're kind of reading too much into it if we're trying to make too much or over-spiritualize the meaning here, because Jesus was simply communicating the fact that after his resurrection and ascension, there's still so much more work for the disciples to do. That's really what he's trying to say here. He's saying to Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't yet gone to the Father. I haven't ascended. And there's an anticipation that when he ascends, he will send forth power into the hearts of the disciples so that they can disciple nations, kingdoms that need building, churches needing planting, women who need training, men need strengthening, and so on. So he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers. Tell them I am ascending, because when I ascend, I will send that Spirit on high, that power that will enable you to go forth and to accomplish all of the work, like Matthew 28, that I have for you to do. So it seems that Mary's clinging to Jesus, first in anticipation, she doesn't want to lose him again. That word for cling there is actually a word that means to grasp or to hold onto tightly. She was grasping him ever so tightly because she thought he had gone, and now that he's back, she doesn't want to lose him again. And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended. I am ascending, but I'll still be around for a few more days, a little while longer. Think also that throughout the ministry of Jesus, and specifically in John's gospel, what's he been telling them in that upper room? I'm going away. I'm going to my Father. I go to be with God. Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place. It's better that I go. It's better that I ascend. When I ascend, I will send my Spirit. When I ascend, I will send my presence. He said that multiple times on multiple occasions, and every time he connects it to the giving of the Spirit. When I ascend, I will pour out my Spirit upon the church. And that Spirit will guide, he will comfort, and he will be the very presence of this living Christ. And so on another level, I think Jesus was communicating, as hard as this is, Mary, as hard as it is, you cannot continue to cling to me while I'm here on the earth. But go to my brothers, tell them I'm ascending, because when I ascend, I will be closer to you in a far greater way than even in the way that you're clinging to me in the flesh. One pastor says, Christians today living on this side of his ascension and the coming of the Spirit enjoy a higher form of communion with Jesus than even the disciples did in the flesh. And you think, how could that be? How could that even be true? And I think it comes down to the fact that as Christians, we have Jesus indwelling in us. We have the triune God indwelling us through the Spirit by faith. He is closer to us than our very breath because the Spirit lives in us. The disciples only had him in the flesh outside of them. We have him in us, working through us. So he says, don't cling to me. Let me ascend that you have my presence with you, empowering you in a far greater capacity. And then he sends her out in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to her. Mary becomes the very first missionary in all of church history. Think about that. She's the first one to bear good news of great joy. I've seen the Lord. He's risen again and he's ascending to the place on high. She becomes the first recipient of resurrection joy in the flesh. And that news that Mary brings to the disciples, it's the good news of great joy that is for us here today. More than simply seeing Jesus in the flesh, she proclaimed Jesus as being risen from the dead. And that's the message that she proclaimed is the message that we proclaim to the world here today. One pastor says, go forth and proclaim the gospel. Now that he's risen, what is our task as the church? What does that mean for us? We go forth to every nation, preaching the gospel to every creature. Preach even though your tongue is as heavy as a brick. Preach the gospel to everyone in the world, even though you only made it to the eighth grade. Explain the colors of a rainbow to a group of blind people so that they know the beauty and the glory of God in the world of colors. Go out into all the cemeteries, preach to all the headstones walking in Cavill Ave and Queen Street Mall, Brisbane City, your workplace, your neighborhood. Go into every community of deaf people and belt out hymns at the top of your lungs. Go into all the temples, all the buildings, all of the cults and tell them to repent and come to the God who declares his glory with no other gods. Go before kings and queens and governors and princes and tell them that unless they surrender their lives to Jesus, they have no hope of peace and happiness in this life or in the next. Walk out before the principalities and the powers of this world with their armies and their legions and their philosophers and their poets and their prophets and priests and professors and their university lecturers and their citadels of power and every last vestige of worldly tradition and tell them that you're going to pull every last stronghold of their philosophy down to the ground because Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient. Tell them that you're going to destroy every high thought that exalts itself against the name of the excellency of the risen Lord Jesus. And as one pastor says, when they laugh at you and they mock and they scorn and ridicule you, as Goliath did when David stood before him, show them the weapons that you have. You have the gospel in your heart. You have the word of God as your sword. You have Christ, the solid rock on which you stand. You have some water with the church for baptism, some bread and some wine for communion. Those are the weapons God's given to his church. Word and water, bread and wine. This is the weakness that has come to shame the strong. This is the glory that has come to be made manifest to a dead and dying world. This is weakness, and this weakness is mightier than giants, and it's stronger than any earthly principality or power, because this is the good news of the glorious gospel. Jesus Christ has come forth in the flesh in order that he would live a perfect, sinless life. And he dies on a cross and he takes our sin and all of our shame and he brings it into that tomb and he kills it. He wrestles it to the ground and he rises victorious over the tomb and over that cross. And the wrath of God that was hurling toward us at a million miles an hour, he steps in and takes the blow as the better Adam. And now, because he's risen and he calls us to come to him in repentance and faith, all those who do so live in the power of this resurrection joy. His resurrection is the down payment of the joy that we will experience one day when we die and we get those new bodies. And this is the message that he's given to proclaim to the world. Christ is risen, and his power transforms the darkest sorrows into deepest joys by reminding the church that we have a glorious message of resurrection joy to proclaim. This is resurrection joy, and it should compel each and every one of us to go out and to proclaim this news to the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for not only his cross, but also for the tomb. Oh, Father, without your Son coming in flesh at this time of the year that we celebrate Christmas, he would not be able to take on our sins. He would not be able to be crucified. He would not be able to be wrapped and buried in a tomb and rise victorious 3 days later over it. Father, I ask that that reality of his resurrection, I pray that that would become, or it would be declared in our hearts to empower us to go forth, to live lives that are bold, unrelenting, sacrificial, to be a witness to our family, our friends, our neighbors, to this world, to this city. I pray, Lord, that we as the church would be mighty in standing and proclaiming the truth in love, because that's what you did for Mary. Give us a heart to see, eyes to know, in Jesus' name, amen. And let me finish today with a benediction from Hebrews 13, which says this in verses 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.